Good morning. I'm going to invite you to stand. As a posture of humility, as I pray, I would invite you right now to imagine that you are before the burning bush and you hear the words, "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground." So if you're comfortable, I would invite you right now as a posture of humility to simply take off your shoes and stand on holy ground. And just simply touch the ground and get that weird feeling that you're a lot closer to the ground than before. And for some of you, a lot shorter than a minute ago. But just be in God's presence. Just be in God's presence. Let's pray together. Worthy is your name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Worthy is your name. No other name can save us. No other name can conquer the world as you did. No other name can conquer sin, death, and hell. We are standing on holy ground. Lord, we have together collectively as a church to remove our shoes of self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-confidence, self-salvation. We stand naked before you, the living God. We have nothing to show for it, but everything in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, magnificent truth that is. So, Lord, with our shoes off before you in the Holy of Holies, a place where the high priest only can go in once a year, yet we are constantly in your presence because of Christ. We are in the Holy of Holies before our Father in heaven, without shame, without fear, without guilt. So let us be like Mary, is seated before you, Lord Jesus. Speak to us in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Put your shoes back on. Annie Dillard tells of an experiment where entomologists entice male butterflies with a painted cardboard replica of female butterflies, okay? So they painted a female butterfly on a huge piece of cardboard, which is much larger than a regular female butterfly. And they put these other female butterflies on one side, and they put a cardboard on this side. And then they would let the female male butterflies fly around and see what they do. And the scientists observed that over and over again, these male butterflies would try to mate with the cardboard. Annie Dillard laments this. She says, "Nearby, the real living female butterfly opens and closes her wings in vain." Now, why would these male butterflies try to mate with fake female butterflies when the real ones are right next to them? Why would they settle for the unreal, a cheap substitute, if you may? Now, before you laugh at the male butterflies for their stupidity, think about the pornographic industry. A multi-billion dollar a year industry that built sexuality on printed paper or in front of the computer screen. Millions, if not billions, of people flock to them like it's the real thing. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out this folly. He says, if you tell people in the neighborhood that there's a girl going to come on stage tonight in this theater and she's going to undress before everybody, well, you're going to get a huge lineup of people outside a theater waiting to get in. He says, now suppose you come to a country where you have never gone before and you watch crowd after crowd filing into a theater and they watch a plate that's on stage cover with a piece of cloth, and everybody with excitement, and they're watching. with utmost attention, and then someone comes on stage, and just as the light goes out, this guy pulls back the cloth, and you see a piece of bacon. Would you not conclude, C.S. Lewis says, that there's something wrong with the appetite of the people in this country? That is the real face of idolatry. Settling for substitutes, cheap substitutes that do not satisfy the real hunger and desires of a human person. Now, there are many ways to define idolatry, and I will define it as this: worshiping cheap substitutes instead of the one true living God who revealed to us in the Bible. C.S. Lewis says that idolatry is the sweet poison of the false infinite. That's a pretty good statement. Idolatry is the sweet poison, meaning it tastes good going down, like fried chicken, but it's a false infinite. It cannot satisfy. This is exactly what happened to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 32. Today we are at one of the most significant and devastating events in Exodus, and many of us know that really well, the golden calf. In chapter 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Now, after God cuts a covenant with the people of Israel with blood, God invited all the leaders of Israel, including Moses and Aaron and all his sons and the elders of Israel, went up to the mountain, and they actually had a meal with God. And then after they finished the meal, they come back down, and then God says to Moses, you are now to come up to the mountain and meet with me. I'm going to give you the law on two stone tablets, which God wrote with his own finger. And Moses would be up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now keep in mind, Israelites didn't know how long Moses would be gone for. So you can imagine the people at the foot of the mountain feeling a little bit restless after a few days. Have you noticed that in the most recent years that there are a lot of places where there could be lineups? They would always tell you how long your wait's going to be. You go to the airport, you're standing in security line. What does it say? 5 minutes before you pass the security. You're driving on Hyundai. It will tell you, for example, like near a construction site, it might say 15 minutes to the Calgary Trail entrance. You ever call the bank or other places, other companies? What do you hear? It says, all of our agents are busy right now, but if you have to wait for about 30 minutes before we get to you, right? Why are they telling you? They're telling you because they want you to calm down. You notice that? People who are standing in line, not sure when it will be their turn, usually get restless, usually they get angry. And that's how road rage starts. That's how most people in lineups get mad, airport especially, because people are already anxious. But if you tell them how long they'll wait, they might calm down. That's why everywhere now tells you 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minute wait before we get to you. So calm down. But there was no sign telling Israelites how long Moses is going to be gone on the mountain. So you can imagine people getting a little bit restless. But waiting is part of our sanctification. I'll say that again. Waiting is part of the Christian sanctification. That is why in books like Psalms, there are tons of times that the psalmist would say, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, wait for the Lord, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. I wait patiently for the Lord, he turns to me and heard my cry. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. In his word, I put my hope. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Waiting is very much an essential part of sanctification for God's people. If you remember nothing today, remember that. Waiting is very much the essential part of God's sanctification for his people. Waiting is when temptation and doubt comes. Why are we stuck here? Right? Why are we stuck in this lineup? The Israelites are sitting at the foot of the mountain, not sure what happened to Moses, and they're sitting at the foot of the mountain waiting for days, and now they're starting to get restless, and the doubts started to come in. Why are we sitting here again? Didn't God promise us that he will lead us to the promised land? So what's happening? Where are we going? I don't know how to get there. Who's going to guide us? When are we leaving? Or what is the one most famous phrase every kid says while sitting in the car on a car trip? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Why else are we plopping kids in front of screens, either behind the car, in a car, or on an airplane? Calm people down. Distract us. People gather around Aaron. This is angry people now. They're gathering around Aaron because if number one is gone, you go for number two. Number two is Aaron. So let's go to him. Hey, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Notice that they didn't say as to this God who brought us out of Egypt. It's this Moses. And the word fellow here is very rude. It's a very disrespectful term in Hebrew. They're not saying, you know, the nice guy Moses, or, you know, what happened to Moses? We're concerned for his well-being. No. This is this fellow. This fellow, we don't know anything about him. Like, it's total, utter disrespect. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he died. Maybe he got lost. Maybe he got consumed. We don't know. We don't care. We want to go, and we're not going to wait for him. You, Aaron, number two, you make us a god to go before us. And it was a threatening tone, meaning if you don't, we will kill you right here. Okay? So that's what Aaron was up against. The entire community gather around ready to kill him unless he makes them a visual symbol of the God who let them out of Egypt so that they could keep going. Have they forgotten so quickly the God who inflicted the plagues on Egypt to secure their freedom? Have they forgotten the God who let them out of a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night? Have they forgotten about the God who led them through the Red Sea unharmed? Have they forgotten the God who told them that they should not worship any other gods before him or any carved images? Did they forget that they said, yes, Lord, we will do all these things? Just a minute ago, a few days ago, they said, yes, Lord, we will do all these things. And did they forget that it was because of their own fear of God that they said, Moses, you go talk to God because we don't want to die, so maybe you go, and if you die, that's your problem. Like, they shoved Moses up the mountain. They said, we don't want to come anywhere near this God because we're so terrified of him. Have they forgotten who God is? Within a week or two, they were out of patience. They didn't want to wait anymore. They forgot the God who promised them that if they are to obey him, they would become his treasure, possessions on earth, and his king would become their king, his kingdom, a priest and a holy nation. That God will take care of them from the journey in the wilderness all the way to the promised land. Have they forgotten about all that? All because they couldn't wait. Temptation seeps in, and doubt seeps in. Because it's hard to follow a God whom you can't see, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon, he says, do you not think that the promise of God is also intended to lead us constantly away from things that are seen, onward and upward to the spiritual and the unseen? The man who lives on the promises of God has risen into quite another atmosphere than that which opposes us in the low-lying veils of daily life. It is more spiritual, more noble, more inspiring. We need to be raised to this elevated trust by divine power. Our souls naturally cleave unto dust. Alas, we are hampered by our idolatrous desire to see and touch and handle. We trust our senses, but have not enough sense to trust our God. In other words, Spurgeon is saying that we want a God whom we can touch, We can feel, we can respond, that would respond to our command, whom we can manipulate and control and do whatever we desire. But that's not the Lion of Judah. That's a domesticated house cat. We want a God naturally that works to our schedule, fulfill our needs, not the other way around. And so when this untamable Lion of Judah takes a little bit longer to get back to them, they begin to desire a God who will respond at their command. So they want something they could see. They would rather settle for a cheap substitute. Martin Luther says, man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, he himself wants to be God and does not want God to be God. A very few words will show you this. Hey, Google, turn off the lights. Alexa, remind me of doing this and that. Why is it that we are so drawn to AI? We just have an AI. Oh, my. You know why? Because I said, hey, Google. We want the computer or AI or whatever it is to respond to our command. And we're at the stage right now we can talk and command just by talking. Now, does that sound familiar to you? In Genesis chapter 1, God says, and something happens. Let there be light. Google, turn on the light. You see that? You see that men, and Luther is right, that humans by nature do not want God to be God because we want to be gods. We're now creating something in our own image. And that's why we're so obsessed with it, because of our desire to be gods, to say, hey, Google, do what this and that, and it shall be done. Your wish is my command. Aaron, succumbing to public pressure, began to instruct the people. First, he says, take an offering. Well, why? Because, if you're going to make something a tangible object of worship, you need some materials to work with. And so Aaron says to them, take off the golden earrings from your wives and your sons and daughters and bring them to me. And so they brought all the earrings to them. Second, Aaron then turns these offerings into a worship object, something that people could see, could feel, could touch. He took what was given to him and it shaped it into a golden calf. And then he said to them, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So he collected an offering, he made it into an idol, and he made a decoration. And then finally he says, tomorrow when you get up, we will have a festival to the Lord. So the next day, people woke up early and made sacrifices, and they made burnt offerings, and they make fellowship offerings. And then afterwards, they sat down, eat and drink, and they indulge in reverie, which is sexual immorality. Notice something important here, guys. Notice that Aaron did not ask them to do anything that God didn't ask them to do. Aaron did not ask Israel to do anything outside of what God had already asked them to do. Think about this. Aaron asked, collect an offering, right? Give me all your jewelry, right? He said that. Well, what did God say to Moses? When you go back down the mountain, I want you to collect these gold and silver and yarns and all that. Remember that? We talked about this before, right? Collect all these sacred objects on earth, and we're gonna make worship tools out of it. Right? Well, Aaron was just collecting an offering so he can make an idol. And secondly, Aaron used the offering and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, right? But what was God instructing Moses? Once you collect the offering, make it into tabernacle objects. Now, of course, the difference is that they were not worshiping the objects, right? The golden lampstand, the table, the bread table, and all that. No. They weren't worshiping. They were tools for worship. But in Aaron's case, of course, they were making the golden calf for worship. After making the calf, Aaron says, make a decoration. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And God used a very similar phrase to describe himself. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? And then lastly, once the golden calf was made, Aaron instructed the people to have a festival. Well, isn't that what God had? Right? After everything was done, God says, come, make offerings. The same kind of offerings, fellowship offerings, burn offerings, and let's have fellowship together. Everything that Aaron asked Israel to do was not outside of what God had already asked Israel to do. I think Aaron's intention was not to lead Israel astray to worship another god or gods, but to give God to the people on their terms, i.e., give them a substitute. Why? Because you can see the substitute. There lies the problem. The road to hell is paved with? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I think Aaron was not looking to lead Israel astray, but when pressure came, he needed to give them something. Give them something to calm the people down. But what he gave them was not the real God. He gave them a cheap, idolatrous substitute for the real sacred. God's people have always faced the problem of worshiping cheap substitutes. From the golden calf to turning other gods to in the promised land, Israel have always been plagued by idolatry. Why? Well, because when things don't go the way we want, or God seems a little slow in responding to our life circumstances, it is very tempting to create a version of God that will suit our needs. But in most cases, our intention is not to worship another God, but to see God rather than to trust in his promises, because it's so hard to wait. This is why the church is so vulnerable to idolatry. Not the kind of idolatry that we hide in our rooms and all that stuff. We're not talking about those private idolatry stuff. We're talking the church or God's people have always been plagued by idolatry, and it always tricks us to think that is God. Because we cover it with so many religious lingos that it sounds so spiritual that we don't even know we're dancing around a golden calf. Over many years, many pastors have identified three idols that have always plagued the church in history. And these are the ABCs of idols of every church. All three sounds very spiritual, but in fact, they're just idols veiled with religious spiritual words. These three are attendance, building, and cash. All three we can see with our eyes, but not necessary through the eyes of faith. A.W. Tozer, perhaps the most famous pastor, next only to A.B. Simpson. You have heard me quote him many, many times. He is one of my absolute favorite pastors. He was pastoring in Chicago from 1928 to 1959 at Southside Alliance Church. Tozer's preaching was phenomenal, and it was drawing a lot of people from all over the city to hear him. We're good friends. This is a two-head in Ambrose. So there's Simpson and there's Tozer. Yeah, we're like this. Tozer's preaching was phenomenal. It was drawing all kinds of people from all over the city to listen to him. The church was growing fast in numbers and attendance. Can we change a photo? Yeah, there we go. Thank you. On top of that, they had an excellent worship music ministry, which drew even more people to come. With attendance came building needs. In the 1930s, the church began a massive physical building expansion project. The church had a steady overflow of steady cash flow because it had attendance. When you have numbers, you have cash, and then you can pay for things. So there was very little resistance in this building project because they had the money, they had the numbers. And this resulted in a brand new state-of-the-art facility in 1941. It took almost 10 years for them to build this building. The sanctuary could accommodate 800 people. That's about double the size of this sanctuary. They had an 80-chair on the stage for a choir. beautiful light fixture that lit up the sanctuary, upholstered opera seats instead of these old oak pews. I don't know how many of you grew up in these wooden pews. It really hurts your bum, and you're sitting there, and the pastor's kind of boring, and it's really hard on your bum. But they had theater seats in 1941. Okay? No more pews. And they were sitting so comfortably in the sanctuary, listening to Tozer preach. And Chicago in the summer gets really hot, so they, you know how they don't have aircon back then, so they put giant ice blocks on the roof. And then they blow cold air into the sanctuary. Imagine in 1941 how comfortable to come into a church where your bum is not tired from sitting on wood. There's cold air coming down in the summertime. And they have one more incredible innovation. We take that for granted. Actually, turn around, look at that piece of glass behind you. Look over there. What is behind that glass? It's not a two-way mirror. It's not like somebody's getting interrogated behind there with the cops and everything. No, no, no. It's our nursery. Well, did you know that Tozer's church was the first one to invent that? That piece of glass, because they had so many parents with kids, and kids are, of course, you know, making noises during worship, and so they said, okay, let's put these moms or their young kids behind the glass so that they can sort of hear what's going on, but then the kids can scream and yell and not really disturb the rest of the congregation. It was an innovation in the 1940s. Now, of course, you see it in every church, but they were way ahead of their time. The church spent a whole week in dedicating to the whole building to the Lord, and they had political leaders, they had CNMA leaders, they all came all over the world just to celebrate this new building and the innovations. Even other churches would send like building committee teams to come so that they would study how they did it so that we can do it ourselves too. They spent a whole week dedicating this church supposedly to God. On Monday morning, after all the celebrations were over, A.W. Tozer sat on the stage by himself, and he thought, wow, this young boy from a farm in Philadelphia, a young boy from a nobody's family, is now pastoring the largest church in Chicago with a fancy schmancy building with all the cash to pay for everything they need, with all the attendance you want. And it was there, in this moment, that Tozer, and he only spoke once about it, that he sat on that stage and the Lord convicted him. The Lord convicted him like Nathan confronted David, and his heart sank. He realized that he had turned this whole thing into an idol. And then he got up that day, that morning, that Monday morning. After he met with God, he walked around the entire church and he room by room dedicated every room back to God. Every room. He says, I will not hold anything for myself. It is for God's glory. It is his alone. You see, the church became his baby. It was his baby. He built it. He attracted the crowds. He got the money. It was his baby. And he let it all go. He says, Lord, if you don't want me to be in Chicago to pastor this church anymore, I'll be more than willing to go. And sure he did, actually. He later went to Toronto to pastor a church called, it's not helping. I'm getting old. I can't remember. Avenue Row Alliance Church. And that became Bayview Glen Alliance Church. And it was a few years later that he wrote two of the most impactful books that I have ever read, that have shaped my understanding of God. And the two books are The Pursuit of God and God's Pursuit of Man. I would recommend every Christian to read these two books at some point in their lives. I have quoted it over and over again, because Tozer, more than any pastor, it impacted me. Not so much because he's a fantastic writer, and he is, but it's because of his life that he lived in front of God, that he was not afraid to tell his church that he messed up. you know how he wrote that book? It was a few years after he had that encounter with God. He wrote that book on a 10-hour train ride from Chicago to Texas. Over 10 hours, it was just an overnight train. He was sitting on the train, and he suddenly had this revelation from God or whatever it was, and he just couldn't stop writing. And he wrote for 10 hours straight. By the time the train pulled into Texas, the book was complete. And the book that you read today in The Pursuit of God is barely any difference from the original script that he wrote. And it became one of the top classics in the church today. I recommend highly that you read these two books. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." What is true and proper worship? Paul says, when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? Well, living sacrifice means you put yourself on the altar and you're not getting anything back. That's what a sacrifice is. But it is not that we're trying to set ourselves on fire, but it is a living sacrifice. It means that everything we are, everything we do, becomes a living sacrifice unto God. And Paul begins that verse by saying, in light of God's mercy. It's not because that we have to please him by trying to become a living sacrifice. No. In light of God's mercy, what is that? Well, in light of my sin that incurred God's wrath, Jesus stood in the way as my mediator, to stand in the way to absorb God's wrath, if you may, in order that I can have a new life, that I can be forgiven and have this new life. Isn't that what Moses does? When God saw what was happening, he tells Moses, you better go back down there. Your people, God didn't even say my people, your people is now worshiping a golden calf. He says, you know what, Moses? I'm going to wipe them out, and I am going to make a new nation out of you. You know what? If I was Moses, that is a pretty darn good deal. All these complaints and whining and people that are annoying, God's going to wipe them all out and start a new nation through Moses. Isn't that a good deal? I don't know about you, but I would say, yes, thank you, Lord. But instead, what does Moses do? He says, God, don't do it. Why? Moses said, don't you remember your promise? What would the Egyptians say if they see that you brought your people out and you destroy them? No, don't do it, God. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are going to make a great nation out of them. Do not do this, because your name will be laughed at, will become a laughing stock if you do that, right? Remember that? And God relented from destroying it because Moses got in his face and reminded God what his promises are. Now that is real worship. That is a living sacrifice. That is someone who is not afraid to stand in front of God and says, your name is more important than what I want. Your promises are more important than my desire. That's true worship. Brothers and sisters, over the last few months, the JMC Council and many other members of our church put their heart and soul into making this document. This document reflects their hard work over the last few months. I hope you got a chance to get this paper copy of it when you came in. If not, you can also download it. Does anybody want one right now? If you didn't get one, I hope that the ushers can pass you one, or on your way out you can grab it. They spent 2 months in envisioning what September will look like for our junior ministry, what children ministry will look like, what the youth ministry will look like. They spend time after time having discussions in imagining what JMC will look like in September. Parents, I ask that you take this home and pray over it and read over it and pray and ask God, which part of this ministry should I have my children participate in? And more importantly, how can I help? We're not a church of drop and run. We're not a church that's going to drop kids and then go pick them up after. We're not going to be a church that looks at kids as a nuisance. Nice to see, but don't want to hear anything from them. Children are the ones who are the gateway to the kingdom of God. And we better pay attention. Brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of Jesus not to look at our kids as nuisance. They are the gateway to the kingdom of God. They show us what real faith is. And by participating, we become a community. We're not an organization. We are not some social club on the weekend that we want to have good children's services so that we can attract more attendance. No, we are a church that genuinely looks at children and youth and say, they tell us what the kingdom of God is like. We better pay attention. And we want to be part of that. That's a real church. I don't want to have a church where we just constantly pump out good programs to attract families. That's not a church. That's a club. And that's an idol too, by the way. So today, I want to put us in a place where we can crucify that idol that has plagued many churches over and over again. And we worship the one true living God. So I challenge you in the name of Jesus not to look at our children, our youth, as someone we just hope somebody else will take care of. But then we stand shoulder to shoulder with parents and say, as a community, how can I help disciple the next generation? Amen? Take this home. Pray over it. Lord, where do you want me to be part of this? How do you want me to serve you? This is written in blood, toil, sweat, and tears. Well, maybe not blood. I am so thankful to the, you look at the back of this. All the names on this list right here. Every one of them had a part in putting this together. Every one of them. They put their heart into it. And we continue to pray as a church and we wait for God to send us our youth and children pastor. The job posting's been out for a few months now. They've been on a lot of websites. But we will wait. We will wait. We refuse the idol. We will wait as a church. And we learn to pray. And we beg God in times like this. Let us pray. God, we just want to spend this time in silence, in listening to you, what you have to say to Edmonton Chinese Alliance Church. It's your body. All of us belong to it. All of us have a part in it. All of us are called to take our part in this body. We look at our children and youth not as people that we just want to put aside to entertain, but no, we are called to make them disciples of Jesus Christ so that the nations will know the God who loves them. And so, Lord, we offer each of us, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We hold nothing back, because anything less, we're settling for an idol. So, Lord, crucify the idols of our hearts. Crucify the idols of this church so that we can see genuine revival, a fire that is lit by the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, all of God's people say, amen. Would you please stand, because of time. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance to you and grant you his peace. All of God's people say,